First of all, thank you very much for the warm welcome. It's lovely to be here. It's lovely to come to the church here for the first time and to meet God's people, new faces and friends. So thank you. As we come to God's word, shall we ask his blessing upon it? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us in this world without any light, without any guide for our footsteps. We thank and praise you for the word of God given us this day. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word in Jesus's revelation given through John. And Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear it. Lord, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to believe all that you would say to your churches. And Father, we pray that as the word of God is given to us, Lord, we pray that you would enable us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to rightly understand your word and, Lord, to receive it with humility, Lord, and in faith. And Father, we pray that in obedience to your word, we would indeed know your blessing as a church and in our lives individually. And so, Father, we ask these things now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love looking at old slideshows of our church. I've been a member of the church there for, I don't know, roughly 30-something years, many years. And over the years, you know, the church sort of changes. Families come and families go, and we've seen God bless us and add new folks to the church. And in the life of the church, we sometimes take photographs of what goes on. And now and again, from time to time, we might have a little slideshow when we go back and have a look at things which we did maybe 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and have a bit of a chuckle at what we looked like, what we wore. Perhaps you remember how you feel when you saw those slides, and so on. Where we met, you know, the fashion of what people wore, and so on. It's all fun. Well, today, I'd like to take you on a slideshow. It's not a slideshow of this church or of my own church. It's a slideshow from the church at Ephesus. And the first slide I want to show you shows the beginnings of the church at Ephesus. As it were, here's the imaginary slideshow behind me. This is taken from Acts chapter 19. I'm sure some of you are pretty familiar with Acts. And if you look at the slide, you can see some very impressive buildings in the picture, because Ephesus was an important city. In fact, it was the capital of the province of Asia Minor, and it had the incredibly impressive temple to Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So you can imagine the city of Ephesus in its impressive architecture. And yet our focus isn't on the architecture, because we are actually looking at Paul. Paul briefly visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And then afterwards, he said, I'll be back. And sure enough, a few years later, Paul was back in Ephesus. And this time, he stuck around in the city for roughly 3 years. And during that time, he was preaching daily. He was teaching in the synagogue first, and then after the synagogue, he was teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he made quite a stir with his radical gospel message and the amazing miracles that he performed in that city. Well, through Paul, Jesus Christ was doing a mighty work in Ephesus. Evil spirits were being cast out, and Christ's power was being seen over the occult. And it had an amazing result, because Luke tells us in Acts that the people were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus held in high honour. Can you imagine that? Imagine what it would be if the people of Cleveland were seized with fear and the name of the Lord Jesus held in high honour. That's what happened in Ephesus. And this was a huge spur for the newly formed infant church. Many came forward. They openly confessed their evil deeds, and they publicly repented of them. And their repentance was dramatic, and it was costly. And they showed it by publicly burning their occultic scrolls. And Luke tells us in Acts, he says that scrolls of about 50,000 drachma were put on a great bonfire. Can you imagine that? In the middle of town, a great bonfire of all of these scrolls and all the like. They go on and it all goes up in smoke. 50,000 drachma was about, in our money, £5 million. That's if you take a day's wage and you put it in today's money. £5 million worth of scrolls and paraphernalia of these people into the dark arts. Can you imagine that? If this town or in Bristol, all of the occultists came out and put all of their paraphernalia in the middle of Broadmead and set fire to that. That would have a stir, wouldn't it? That would be in the Evening Post, I think. Well, that was our first slide we see from the origins of the church at Ephesus. But let's sort of flip over to the next slide, as it were. The next slide reminds us that this church soon faced persecution. We see two men here, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they're standing in a crowded amphitheatre. And before them, there's the deafening chants of a mob baying for their blood. And there was a riot on, all because of the silversmiths in Ephesus. And they were the ones who made the little shrines which were in the temple of Diana. And the problem was, so many people were being converted from this pagan religion, they no longer wanted to buy these shrines. And so, of course, the silversmiths were losing out. They were unhappy. What did they do? Well, they whipped up a mob. They stirred up a crowd to militate against these new Christians. And so the Christians rapidly became public enemy number one. It took courage to be a Christian in Ephesus, to face that hostile community. And yet the church at Ephesus, it didn't retreat. It faithfully carried on in spite of this. Let's turn the page. Here's the next slide. This slide is taken on a beach. It's at Miletus, which is just down from Ephesus. It's the nearest sort of coastal area, just nearby to Ephesus. It's taken from Acts chapter 20. And here on the beach you can see Paul, and he's standing with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And they are weeping. And they're hugging one another. And this picture was probably taken about 2 years after all of the very dramatic events which I mentioned just a few moments ago. And Paul is talking to them, and he's warning the elders of the church. He's saying to them, savage wolves are going to come among you. They're going to try and tear the congregation up. False teachers from within your own number are going to come and seek to harm the flock. And then Paul says that he knew that he personally was going to face persecution. He was heading out expecting to meet his death. And that greatly grieved them, that their beloved Paul was on his way and they would never see him again. That was what they thought. And so here these men are, weeping and hugging on the coast. Let's click on to the next slide. We've just gone forward 7 or 8 years now since this has happened. This is a sad slide, another sad slide. The church is facing testing times. Those savage wolves, which Paul had warned them about, they've come. They're in the church. And now the church was having to deal with false teaching and division among them. And this slide comes from Paul's first letter to Timothy. Here we see Paul urging Timothy to stay at Ephesus, to counteract these false teachers, these men who are promoting false doctrine and Jewish myths and controversies and all sorts of things which would do the church no good, but just bring division amongst them. And if you look carefully in the slide, you can see two specific men. You can see Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men who had shipwrecked their faith and now were seeking to lead others astray. If you read through 1 Timothy, you will see lots of references to the trouble these wolves were causing in the congregation. It was a sad and difficult time of conflict for the church. Let me show you another slide, which is where we're going to be focusing today. Our next slide is 30 years later. Much has changed in the church. If you look at the faces, you'll see many of the faces have changed. Many of those old faces from the earlier slides, they've moved on. They've gone to glory. Some of the faces are still familiar, just older, just greyer. And there are many new faces now, many young faces, fresh faces, filling the congregation. That's the slide we're going to look at this morning. It's the slide from Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. He's given us here in this Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus is writing to the churches. Mike reminded us what it's like to get a letter. Well, Jesus wrote seven letters here. Seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, in the west of Turkey. Now, each letter was for one of those particular churches. And yet, these letters were for all of the churches. They were for both all of the churches in Turkey. So, you know, you have other churches like, say, Colossae. You know, they were a church in Turkey at the time, and yet they weren't included. And so, these letters are just for the whole church of God. And yet, different congregations at different times, different ones of these letters will very much speak to our situations. And so we need to apply God's word as we see them most aptly speaking to our circumstances. Jesus Christ speaks today through these same letters to us. As the word of God is open, as the word is preached, he's speaking to this congregation. Now, I've never been here before. It's the first time I've met folks in this congregation. And yet, in God's providence, when Sukesh called me this week and said, would you come and preach? Well, I'd recently preached on the church at Ephesus. So, in God's providence, it's the church at Ephesus, which is the letter which is coming to you today. This is the words of Jesus Christ for Copse Road. So, what do we see? Well, the first thing we see here, this picture shows a very impressive church, and Christ has much to commend them. He commends their persistent hard work as a church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Jesus knew how hard these folks had worked. He's seen that they're at it year after year, their stickability, their endurance, their faithfulness, it hard work. And for some of them, it was in preaching the word of God, week by week by week. And for others, it was teaching children. And for others, it was just doing the church administration really well. And for others, it was housing meetings in their homes. And for others, it was cleaning up behind all the meetings which have been housed. And for others, it was you made me, you know, cooking things and all sorts. But what we see here is Ephesus was a hard-working church. They were grafters. They weren't a bunch of lazy people. And Jesus saw all that they did. Sometimes we might think that the hard work we do in the church is overlooked, that it's not appreciated. Let me tell you, sometimes that is almost certainly true. Sometimes you will be working really hard to do something and everybody just comes and goes as if without even giving a second thought that you had to put a lot of effort into that to make it work and make it happen smoothly. Well, that's because we are fickle, infallible, and selfish human beings. That's why we take each other for granted sometimes. And yet, Jesus never overlooks anything. He sees all that is done. He sees why it's done as well, what motivates us. But here, as he looks at the Ephesians, he sees their hard work and he commends them. And if that's you this morning, if you are working hard in the church and you're doing it out of love for Christ, then he sees your hard work and indeed commends you. And yet that's not all he commends them for. He commends them for their diligence in defending the truth in verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And then in verse 6, this is expanded. You have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so this church was, they would not tolerate false teachers. They were really good at spotting error and dealing with it. And of course, remember, this church had been taught well. Who had taught it? Well, 3 years, Paul had taught them, going back a few decades. And then Timothy had been there as Paul's understudy. He'd been teaching them. Church tradition says John the Apostle was later in the church at Ephesus in his latter years. That may well be the case. And so this church had a strong, sound theological foundation upon which it was built. And they were going to need it. When the savage wolves came within the church, they had dealt with them. False teachers, false apostles had risen up amongst them, and they dealt with them because they were grounded in God's word. These men claimed to have authority to speak, and yet they taught error. The Ephesians weren't taken in. They were very vigorous in rooting out error. They were uncompromising with the truth. These men would either be silenced or they'd be put out, but they would not be given a chance to lead the people astray. And then we have the Nicolaitans. We read of some of the other churches in Asia Minor were being led astray by the Nicolaitan sect. Not so the church at Ephesus. No, they dealt with the Nicolaitans. They weren't going to be taken in. They hated the wickedness of this sect and would have nothing to do with them. And for this love of the truth and for their vigour in resisting falsehood, Jesus commends them. Jesus cannot tolerate false teachers. And he commends this church because they won't tolerate them either. But there's more. Look at verse 3. He commends them for their endurance of hardship for Christ. He says, you have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Being a Christian church in a godless pagan society is tough. It was costly, and the Ephesians had paid for it. I wonder what hardships they suffered. I expect they suffered ongoing opposition from the craftsmen who continued to dislike the fact that the Christians undermine their trade. I expect they had to sacrifice privileges because they were not willing to go with the pagan practices of their town. They endured it, and yet they didn't grow weary. They got on with it. They were faithful. They took the troubles which the Lord sent them, and they persisted. And so when we just stand back and look at this little picture of Ephesus, I think you'd agree, we see a pretty impressive church. We see a church which is diligent and hardworking, theologically strong and discerning, and a church which persevered when they faced hardship and trial and opposition. That's an impressive church. What fantastic things that Jesus has to commend them for. And of course, these are things we should be imitating within our churches. Some of you, no doubt, will be diligent and hardworking. Some of you here will be very theologically discerning and strong. Some of you here will be facing trials, and you've persisted faithfully month and year after year. Well, if that's you I'm speaking to, keep going. These are all things which Jesus commends and which please him. And yet, that's not the end of the matter, because Jesus hasn't finished yet. He's got more to say. Because despite all of these things that they were doing right, there was one massive, life-threatening problem in the church at Ephesus. And it's in verse 4. They'd become loveless. I hold this against you, says Jesus. You have forsaken your first love. When he says their first love, he means the love they used to have, the love they had at first. When the church was first established, when Paul was living amongst them, when Timothy had sought to, the love that Timothy had sought to protect and urged in them whilst they were resisting these false teachers. You may be wondering, had they forsaken their love for Christ, or had they forsaken their love for other believers? Well, love for Christ shows itself in various ways. And all of them, all of these ways must be present. It shows in enthusiastic worship. That's an expression of love for Christ. Willing obedience to Christ. Love and concern for Christ's kingdom. These all show love for Christ. And yet, perhaps one of the most obvious displays of love for Christ is love for Christ's people. It just naturally springs. If you love Christ, that you love Christ's people. If Jesus loves these people, then so should I. And if Jesus commands me to love these people, then who am I to resist and say, no, I'm not going to. And so if we are short of love for one another, we are short of love for Christ. The language Jesus uses is very strong and sobering. He says, you've forsaken your first love. You've abandoned. You've walked away from the love you had at first. You've abandoned it. They deliberately walked away from loving one another. They'd hardened themselves into an unloving attitude. Over the years, this church had endured times of conflict. They'd rooted out their false teachers, they dealt with their problems, and yet somewhere along the line, they'd stopped loving each other. They were no longer warm-hearted to each other. They were no longer generous in spirit, no longer forgiving, no longer gracious, no longer patient and kind with each other. Now there was a hardness. Now there's a coldness. There's a critical spirit. There's a level of contempt within the congregation. Now Ephesus was not the only church that had this problem. Just think of what Paul had to say to the Corinthian church in chapter 13. You think about the great lengths he went to stress just how important love is to the church. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm just a resounding gong. I'm just a clanging cymbal. In other words, he's saying, you can have all the spiritual words you want. You can have all the spiritual songs and music that you want. And yet, they're no substitute for love. The most pious words, the most pious prayers, they're nothing. They're nothing without love. And then he says, if I've got the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I've got faith which can move a mountain, and yet have not love, nothing. I am nothing. You can have the most wonderful spiritual gifts. You can have great faith. And yet these are no substitute for love. Wonderful preaching, rich theology, great. But they're not enough. You can have wonderful big views of God's greatness and his sovereign purposes. And yet without love, it's not enough. Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames and have not love, I gain nothing. You can make great personal sacrifices. And yet, that's no substitute for love. There's no amount of self-discipline which you can show in your life that will make up for being loveless. Without love, all of these good things are of no value. And it was that lovelessness that was the glaring problem in the church at Ephesus, which Jesus puts his finger right on. Jesus was greatly displeased with this. Look at verse 5. He says that he will remove their lampstand from its place. What's the implication of that? Jesus is saying that he's warning them that their lampstand is going to get removed because of this problem of lovelessness. What he's saying is, it would be better if the church ceased to exist. It would be better without an Ephesian church than to have an Ephesian church that is loveless. Isn't that a striking thing? For all of the good things which he commends them for, it would be better they were gone than to exist without love. That's how important it is. And so the application for us is so obvious, isn't it? Have we forsaken our first love? Now, you might think about this first of all on a personal level, and you might say, well, when I was first converted, I was filled with love for God and was filled with love for his people. And yet, as the years have gone on by, that love has grown cool and I've become less engaged, less prayerful, less hospitable, less caring for my brothers and sisters. And quietly, bit by bit, year by year, I've sort of abandoned my first love. That might be your experience. And yet, for others of you, it could be the exact opposite. When I started off, I was in a pretty poor place. And yet, by God's grace, he's enabled me to grow and mature and grow in these things individually. That may be your experience too. And yet, remember here, Jesus is writing not to individuals, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's talking to the whole church. And so, it's the whole church, it's the church as a whole, as it were, that had lost its first love. I don't think that means that every individual believer within the church had this cold, hard attitude, but it means the general attitude, the general culture of the church had become this loveless. Just think back to what Ephesus had been. This was the church with the £5 million bonfire. That's how committed they were. This is the church which wept on the beach when they thought about the wolves coming in, Paul leaving, and the persecution that was coming his way for sure. This was the church which has been devoted to Christ, which loved him. That was the church as it was 30, 40 years ago. 40 years has passed. A new generation has grown up. Many of the older generation have gone to glory. This new generation have come. They are second generation or third generation perhaps. Perhaps their parents are believers, Christians. And these children have been born into those Christian families and they've grown up through. And maybe grandchildren have come. And maybe they too have been brought up within Christian homes. They had the benefit of Christian parents, but did they have the love of their Christian parents? Their parents loved Christ and they were a loving church. And yet, what about the next generation? Were they a loving church? Did they love Christ with the same vigor and passion as their parents? It's very easy for those of us who have had the privilege of having Christian parents to become over familiar. I'm speaking from experience, as someone who had a Christian parents. But we can become just over familiar with gospel truths. We take things for granted. We can lose that sense of amazement about the gospel. We can speak about the cross of Christ with a casualness and lose that sense of wonder of what God was doing through Christ on the cross. And we can speak about heaven and lose that sense of wonder of the eternal glory of heaven to come. And we can speak of hell without any sense of the eternal horror that the lost will face, facing the wrath of God. We can be over familiar with these things and it's dangerous. And it's so easy just to learn Christian habits and Christian ways and yet still have a heart which is far from loving Christ. I don't know the history of this church. I know the history of my own church, and I can see how the letter to the Ephesians here, you know, the Christ letter to the Ephesians, how it speaks to our church, because we're a church of 40 or 50 years old. One generation's moving on, the next is coming through, and the next. I don't know about this church, and yet you will know. You will know the backgrounds from which you come, you will know the history of the church. And yet the challenge for us all, whatever our circumstances, the challenge for the church is we just need to be a loving church. We need to not grow cold and hard and familiar by things which we've professed for many years, as it were. Do we still love Christ? Do my generation love Christ? Will the next generation love Christ? It's so easy to think that Jesus must be pleased with us. After all, why would he not be pleased with us? Well, we preach the word of God every Sunday. We got a good confession of faith, which has stood the test of time. We run our church in an orderly way. What's Jesus not got to like? These things can be a false sense of security for us. We can have enthusiasm for sound theology without a love of Christ, or disguising a lack of love for Christ. We can be very good and orderly at doing things, and yet that's not a substitute for loving Christ. And we can work hard, and yet we can do hard work without loving Christ and loving one another. And so the challenge is, do we love Christ more, or do we love him less than before? Do we have more fellowship with Christ now, or less? Do we love God's people, our brothers and sisters within the congregation, more now, or less than before? Has the culture of the church changed at all? Is there more coldness, and more cynicism, and more hardness now, or less? Is there more passion, more genuineness, and more faith, and more love? Has our worship just become routine? Has love dried up? I don't know. You will know. So what does Jesus call the Ephesian church to do? Well, two things. He says, first of all, verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember how much you used to love Christ. Remember the enthusiasm. Remember the way you endured trials. Remember the tears. Remember, but don't just remember. Repent. Repent and do the things you did at first. Verse 5. Do a U-turn. Repent of that cold-heartedness, that cynicism. Come back. Love Christ wholeheartedly again with that enthusiasm. Where we see in our own lives coldness and cynicism and hardness, Christ's word to you, if that's what you see within your own heart, Christ's word to you this morning is to confess your sins and to repent and to find forgiveness. That is what Christ is calling his church to. What should the culture of the church be? What should the culture of this church be? Paul spells it out. We are to be patient and kind, not to envy, not to boast, not to be proud, not to be rude or self-seeking, not to be easily angered, to keep no record of wrongs, not to delight in evil, but rejoice in the truth. Always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. That's 1 Corinthians 13. That's what Christ would have us be. That's what he calls us to. May God give us grace as a church to be this church, to be the church Christ would call us to be. We want to please Christ, and this is how we please Christ, is by loving one another. There's one more slide I want to show you, as it were. Let's just click on. This is a picture of the church at Ephesus today. There's no smiling faces. In fact, there's no faces at all. Apparently, the church at Ephesus, I understand from church history, did respond to this letter. And the lampstand was not taken away. It persisted for several hundred years. And yet today, Turkey is 99 point something Muslim. The light in Turkey is largely gone. And so, at the place where the church at Ephesus was, there is no church. So at some point down the line, they never repented. of their lovelessness. And Christ did take the lampstand away. And for much of Turkey, the lampstand has been taken away. When the church is loveless, the church dies. If the church is loveless, we're no different from the world. If we're not enthusiastic for Christ, then why should anybody else be enthusiastic either? So, if we were to take a photograph of the church here in 30 years' time, what would it look like? Would it be full of faces of those who love Christ, faithfully walking in his way? Or will it be a blank slide because Christ has taken away his lampstand? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God give us ears to listen, hearts to believe, and wills to obey. Amen.